Great. Well, welcome to Gospel Church. If you don't know, we're part of the Acts 29 Network. The Acts 29 Network is a church planting movement, the churches that plant churches, and they've got five distinctives for us to be a part of that network, and we've just been going through them. So we've done the first two, Gospel Centrality in All of Life. Last week was the Sovereignty of God in Salvation, and this week we're looking at the Necessity of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to read what what our website, Gospel Church website, has up there and the Acts 29 website has, and then we'll pray and see what the Bible has to say. Okay, so it says this: we recognize and rest upon the necessity of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit for all life and ministry. The Holy Spirit is fully God, equal with the Father and Son, whose primary ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He also convicts unbelievers of their need for Christ and imparts spiritual life through regeneration. The Spirit permanently indwells, graciously sanctifies, lovingly leads, and empowers all who are brought to faith in Christ so that they might live in obedience to the inerrant Scriptures. The model of our reliance upon the Spirit and our experience of His indwelling and empowering presence is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was filled with the Spirit and entirely dependent upon His power for the performance of miracles, the preaching of the kingdom of God, and all other dimensions of His earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit, who indwelt and empowered Christ, in like manner indwells and empowers us through spiritual gifts He bestowed for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Although there are different understandings of it in our network of the nature and function of these gifts, we all recognize that they are divine provision central to spiritual growth, effective in ministry, and should be eagerly desired, faithfully developed, and lovingly exercised according to biblical guidelines. So that's how Acts 29 states this distinctive. I'm going to pray for us, and then let's see what the Bible has to say. Jesus, Father, we just thank You so much that You invite us here. Lord, that You have called us into Your kingdom. And Lord, that You've given us Your Spirit. And Father, we just want to come before You now and look at the Word to understand the Holy Spirit more in our lives, the power that He gives us, what He's done and what He is doing. And Lord, I just pray that as we come, Lord, would we feel the gloriousness of this gift of the Spirit and know how much You love us through that and what we can do because of it. And Lord, we pray that Your name and Jesus' name would be glorified, and that we can go from here with excitement to advance Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want you to think for a moment, what is your experience of the Spirit? Okay, what is your experience of the Spirit? Do you believe today that the Spirit is working within you in this moment? Do you believe that right now the Spirit is stirring, changing, transforming, calling you to repentance? What comes to mind when you hear the word Spirit? Is it peace, comfort, excitement? Or do you start to feel a little squirmish, uncomfortable, maybe a little anxious about what might happen in this service? I don't know about what your experience is like, but my experience was I came to faith by hearing the word, as we all do, hearing the gospel. And I loved the word at first, and then these influences came in. And this group of people started inviting me to revivals, prayer meetings, healing services, and being young in faith, I went. I was excited to be a part of it. But what turned out was these experiences turned out to be quite damaging for my faith and my understanding of the Spirit. People in these places were speaking in different languages, or a language I didn't know, convulsing, falling to the ground, all sorts of crazy things and strange stuff were happening, but I wasn't feeling any of it. I wasn't feeling a single thing, except completely freaked out. So I started to question, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I a Christian? Do I believe in the Holy Spirit? And it made me quite angry at God as I started to wrestle with, why do these people feel this supernatural experience, but I don't? I'm not falling to the ground and convulsing, not that I really wanted to, it didn't look pleasant. But why wasn't I experiencing it? Maybe you've had that. So for my first initial experience of the Spirit, or what they called the Spirit, was quite negative. I realized that I had sort of hardened my heart to the idea of the Spirit because it made me uncomfortable or scared me a little bit or freaked me out. But through God's grace, I learned to love the Word and anchor my faith in the Word and move away from that group so that I wasn't moved, as the Bible says, by every wind and wave of doctrine, but I tested everything through the Scriptures. So as I came to understand who the Spirit was, what the work of the Spirit was, I started to realize that it's necessary for my life and I can't be afraid of it. It also clarified a few things about those experiences, which I believe were false. And we'll get there a bit later on. So I think for starters, we need to look at who is the Spirit. This distinctive at first outlines that the Spirit is fully God. Fully God, 100% God, has all the attributes of God. And we're just going to briefly touch on this because I feel for most of us, we'll be over the top of the Trinity. I don't know about you, but if you've ever started reading, investigating the Trinity, every document that I read feels like there's this passion to teach the doctrine, the belief of the Trinity, but then this hesitancy to compare it to anything because they don't want to make a heresy, right? They don't want to say something that isn't true. It is hard for us to comprehend one God that is three distinct persons that are all God, all equally God. So what I find in these articles or these descriptions of the Spirit or the descriptions of the Trinity is they will state this, crucial beliefs, is number one, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is only one God. And then what will happen is they start to say things that it's not because they don't know how to say what it is. So they'll say things like, it's not a pie, they're not one third of God, they're all fully God. They'll say things like, it's not different expressions of God, they're all fully God. But they always come back to the same thing. They're all fully God. So guys, I don't know how to teach it any better because people smarter than me have come to this conclusion that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, each are fully God, and there is only one God. But to give some examples from Scripture, Matthew 28:19, in the Great Commission, it says this, go tell all the world about who I am, teaching them and baptizing them, this is paraphrased to say no, in the name, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that in this passage, it actually says name. It doesn't say the names, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have this threefold name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's a pretty clear outline that we're not being baptized into a created thing, but eternal oneness of God. That's the first description. The second is I want to focus in on the Holy Spirit rather than the Father and the Son. That's who we're talking about today. So the Holy Spirit being fully God. We see this in a number of places, just to brush over some scripture, is that God, the scriptures attribute the attributes of the Father and the Son to the Spirit as well. So in Hebrews 9:4, we see that it says through the eternal Spirit. So we see that the Spirit is also eternal, just like the Father and the Son are. In 2 Corinthians 10:11, he's all-knowing. The Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit knows our minds. He knows everything, which is also a distinctive of God or an attribute of God's, God the Father and the Son. And the last one that I want to point out is that he's everywhere. David writes in Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, where, O Father, or where, O Lord, can I go from your Spirit? If I go up to the heavens, he's there. If I go down to Sheol, he is there. If I go to the deeps of the sea, he is there. The Spirit is also everywhere. And the other point is that it's referred to, the Spirit, over 100 times, that he's holy. Now, he's not a created holy thing. The only one that is holy is God, right? So therefore, the Holy Spirit has to be God. Or it's a blaspheming or a heresy against God because God is the only one who is holy. So the first thing we need to grasp is that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And being fully God means we have no control over him. Last week we spoke about God's sovereignty in salvation, God's sovereignty over the whole world. The same is true with the Spirit. If he is fully God, he is sovereign and he makes decisions. So one of the things that I learned is that we can't manipulate the Spirit to do what we want. We can't manipulate the Spirit to come into our lives. We can't manipulate the Spirit to give us manifestations, as people would call them, convulsing or healings or visions. We can't do any of that. The next point that is really important is that he's a he. He's not an it. He's not a force like Star Wars. We don't just call upon the force and do some crazy powerful things. But he's a person. He's relational. He has a will that's stronger than ours, because he's fully, he's got free will, complete free will. So to know that he's fully divine and a person means that we cannot manipulate him. And this is where I realized that the group that I had fallen into after being a new Christian had gone wrong. They treated the Holy Spirit as if he was a force to be manipulated and moved and demonstrated or to show themselves off, rather than a spirit, rather than a divine God who should be worshipped and listened to and obeyed and followed after. I remember one experience that I had was a guy would come up to students at my youth group that I was running at the time, and he would say, "Oh, put your hand on top of mine." And they'd put their hand there and they're like, "Oh, do you feel that? The warmth? Well, that's the Holy Spirit." That's a load of crap. There is not a single thing in the Bible that talks about the Holy Spirit being warm on your hand. The Holy Spirit doesn't manifest itself in that way, and it can't be called upon in a way of manipulating his action. He can't be just called upon so you can demonstrate something to people in that way. He can be called upon in other ways, and we'll get there. So to comprehend who the Spirit is, we need to know that he's divine and he's personal. He's not an it, he's a he. And I want to just look at two passages to really focus in on this topic. John 14, 15 to 16. And then we're going to look at John 16, 7. And we're going to come back to these a bit later on as well. So it says this, John 14, 15 to 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's promising what's going to happen sort of after he leaves. "If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, notice that Jesus definitely gives him a title of he. He will be your helper. He'll be in you. It's him who will be with you or dwell with you. He's also, in other translations, known as the counselor or advocator. It's a personal connection. So Jesus is affirming that the Spirit is a he. This next passage, John 16, 17, says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So as Tyler said, he spoke about Jesus leaving and this word advantage. It's to our advantage. How much better is it that a personal God, divine being, will dwell within us than a force? If it's a force, we can use it the way we want, and we're sinful people. If God gave us some power and wisdom, his power and wisdom, some sort of force to use, imagine the manipulation we would use that for. I can't imagine the things that I would do with it, with my sinful mind, going around healing people for my glory. But being the Holy Spirit, being a personal divine being who has a will that is in control, he will guide us and teach us how to use his power for his glory, and only allow us to use it for his glory. So Jesus is very clear that it is our advantage, it's to our advantage that he leaves so that the Spirit can come and dwell. It's so confusing, and I can imagine the disciples are like, "What could be better than knowing you?" But what's better than knowing Jesus is actually having his Spirit dwell within us, being a part of us, always with us, wherever we go, counseling us, giving us wisdom, transforming our minds, as we'll look to a bit later on. To affirm this, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" In Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Incredible passages about how the Spirit himself dwells within us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and will give life to your mortal bodies. And we're going to continue looking at that process throughout this message. So we really need to understand that he's fully God and that he's personal, so that we don't manipulate the Spirit and we know that he's in control of everything. But then we want to understand, well, what does the Spirit do? The next process that we want to work on is, what's the work of the Spirit? How does he work in our lives, and how does he teach us, or what's his whole purpose? Why is he even given to us? Well, John 16:14 says, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." As the distinctive stated very, very early on, the primary ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And that's what I want to focus on. Now that we know that he's fully God and he's personal, the role of the Spirit in our life is to bring glory to Jesus in everything. It's not about us, it's about bringing glory to him. So if you just turn with me to Romans 8:30. And it says this: "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So what we see is this process of our salvation. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. We're called by the word, the gospel. We're justified in that moment. And then we're guaranteed glorification. And there's this whole middle bit in there called sanctification, from justification to glorification, which is called sanctification. And this is what I want to look at today: our process of glory, or the process of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, glorifying Jesus through calling us, through justifying us, through the process of sanctification, through the glorification when we enter into heaven. So the first point, if we turn to John 16, which we read earlier in communion. You're right, Gaz, didn't last. He warned me. Good. So, John 16:7-11. We're going to look at the first part of new birth, or it's known as baptism of the Spirit, regeneration, a few different ideas that we can take from that. Thank you. So it says this, John 16, starting at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the first point of the Spirit is glorifying Christ through our salvation. For those he predestined, those he chose before the foundation, he will also call. You can probably remember the time when you were called into the kingdom, whether it was through listening to sermons, reading the scriptures yourself, through whatever means God chooses to do so. But it's always through hearing the word, right? We see that in Romans 10. Through hearing the word, we respond. And he states here that it's through the revealing of sin, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So as the Spirit comes into our life, it reveals to us that we are sinful. It reminds us, or shows us, the gloriousness, the righteousness of Christ, and compares that to our own sinfulness. And therefore draws us to a place of repentance. It's not our doing that we come to a realization one day and go, "Oh, you know what? I actually think I'm really crap. I'm really actually a bad person. And I just came up with that myself." It's through the work of the Spirit and his transforming power that he takes Christ's righteousness and shows us the comparison, or takes the law of God and shows us that we do not follow him, we do not believe in him, we have not obeyed him. In fact, we've turned away from him. And it's through this work of the Spirit that creates in us faith and repentance. We call it new birth, regeneration, baptism of the Spirit. It's a moment in our life that happens once and once only. There's many beliefs out there that you repent and have, or you have faith and repent and are regenerated, and then the baptism of the Spirit comes upon you. But we don't see that in Scripture. It's here that we see that new birth, regeneration, baptism of the Spirit is a once off moment where Jesus convicts us of sin, shows us righteousness in himself. It says here, concerning righteousness, because I'm going. Remember, Jesus is not here with us at the moment, but we can see the fact that he was perfectly, that he lived perfectly, that he was the righteousness of God. And then concerning judgment, in that we've misused this idea of how we judge, or our standard of judgment. You tell people around that they're not a good person in the eyes of God, they probably will kick up a stink, right? Because their level of judgment has changed. It's not, Jesus isn't the standard for them. Their next door neighbor may be, or their boss may be their standard, and they're like, well, I'm a better person than them, right? So concerning judgment, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into us and changes our mindset on what level of judgment we view people at, or that Christ, that God has viewed people at. He views us at the level of Christ. He wants us to be like Christ, and none of us have measured up. And in doing so, Christ is glorified. Christ is glorified because, remember, he came to live a perfect life, the life we couldn't, to die a death that we deserve, to raise to life, to give us new life. And this is applied to our life through the Spirit. The Spirit comes in, shows us our sin, shows us his righteousness, and then convicts us of it and gives us new life. Not only that, but he also, if we go back to the verse in John 14, 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. I want to focus in on that word forever. The idea that the Spirit comes in and stays with us forever. It never leaves us. I love the fact that it's also seen as the guarantee of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. And it is God who establishes us with Christ and has anointed us, and who has also set his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus speaking, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8, we spoke about it before, 30. Those who are justified will be glorified. It's not a maybe there. We've got this guarantee of the Spirit. The Spirit will dwell with us forever. So the fact that the Spirit has come into you once means that he will last. He won't move. You won't fall away from Jesus. You won't not be glorified. You will be. If you have been convicted of your sin and you've repented and trusted in Jesus, you will be glorified. You will become like Christ. And that's awesome. So the Spirit comes into us to glorify Christ by applying his death and resurrection to us, and then by staying with us so that we will be glorified. Because I'm telling you, if I had a choice, I would probably leave, right? Just like Adam and Eve, as the devil tempts them and questions God's motives, they move away from God. But the Spirit comes in, justifies, and guarantees glorification. And through that, Jesus is glorified. So the first point, this baptism of the Spirit or new birth, is evidence that we can do nothing without Christ. Remember, the start of the distinctive was necessary. The Holy Spirit is necessary for life and ministry. You can't, it's not an optional extra. You don't get to choose, oh, I'll take salvation, I don't want the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit and you have him forever. And you can't choose salvation without the Holy Spirit coming upon you and changing your heart. So that next process that I want to think through is the idea of this sanctification, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to the point where we get glorified with Christ. So remember, the promise is that if you're justified, you will be glorified. So what happens in between that time? We've all been justified here. None of us yet have been glorified. What's happening now? So the baptism of the Spirit is a once-off moment, an experience of being justified. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing ongoing experience that comes upon us maybe more intensely at times. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, the filling of the Spirit came as a fresh to pour out on the apostles so that they could preach more boldly. So sometimes to help us with particular ministry, other times to help us in suffering, sometimes to work through sin. But we know that the Holy Spirit will sometimes be more full, more of an experience than others. So I want to think about this idea of God's sovereignty or the Holy Spirit's sovereignty and our responsibility in that. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So it would seem that some of our actions could probably nullify or beat down the Holy Spirit. It's saying here that if you're drunk on wine, you're not going to be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't the Holy Spirit sovereign? Doesn't it get to choose? And I think what Paul is really saying here is it's obvious, right? If you fill yourself with something negative, you're not going to have the positive. If you're filling yourself with wine, you're not going to have the Holy Spirit. So there's God's sovereignty, but our responsibility in that. Yes, God has chosen to send us His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, but then how are we going to use that salvation? How are we going to be using the grace that God's given us? And we see if we're indulging in much wine, we're not going to be full of the Holy Spirit. But there's not a list of things. We can't say if you do this, this, and this, you're going to have the Holy Spirit and you've always got the Holy Spirit. You're going to be full of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't do this, this, and this, you're going to not have the Holy Spirit, right? We can't just add that list because we're not legalists. We believe the Spirit can, if He wants, move in us even when we're drunk. But we want to be obedient to Scripture and know that our responsibility is there, that we have a responsibility to meditate on the Word so that the Holy Spirit will be active in our life. There's a few passages in Scripture. In Acts 7, 51, it says, "Do not resist the Holy Spirit." In 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, it says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." And in Ephesians 4, 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." So this idea of resisting, quenching, and grieving, there's slight differences between the meanings, but overall, there's this idea that our actions can block out or hinder or cause us to be less receptive to the Spirit. So I want to look at two different things, and they sort of flow into each other, of grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And the first one is when we use the Holy Spirit to excuse sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced a friend or even in your own life, I'll definitely own that I've been in this place where you've been convicted of sin, but then you try to justify it with the Holy Spirit. You're justifying an ungodly behavior with some sort of feeling or experience. Maybe it's with the Spirit leading you to get a divorce, or you said that the Spirit has led you to get a divorce, or a financial mistake, or sexual liberty. Saying that the Holy Spirit has led you to same-sex marriage or whatever your choice may be down that road, sex before marriage. Often we use the Holy Spirit in a way that says, "Oh, but it feels right. I'm really happy now." Recently I heard someone say that now that I've accepted my homosexuality, my status, I can worship more freely. And I feel like that's approval of the fact that I'm going down the right track. Or another one is, all the doors just opened for me. And it was really easy. Have you heard that before? The Spirit must be in it because all the doors were just swinging wide open. And it just went through easy. Well, the doors weren't swinging open for Paul in his ministry, I tell you. A lot of the time they're swinging shut. Maybe it's a disguise of our wishful fulfillment disguised as spiritual enlightenment. I don't know what it is, but we use the Spirit to say, "Oh, my feelings, it just feels right." Well, we got to go to the next point, which is don't put the Spirit against the Scripture. So if you want to flick to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11. This whole section is amazing about the Spirit, but we're just going to touch on a couple of verses. Verse 11, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of a person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this word, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Who can understand the thoughts of God without the Spirit of God? Yeah, have you given the scriptures to a non-Christian and they just cannot comprehend it? Or they read it as a textbook on science, or they try and look at it as a history book, and they cannot receive the Spirit. They're not understanding their sin or understanding Christ's sacrifice. We need the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And when we put the Spirit against the Scriptures, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Because this Word, this very Word, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon men who wrote down the Word. It was His Word, His inspired Word, and we can't put the Spirit against it. We can't say, oh, the Spirit is leading me down this road of divorce, or the Spirit is telling me that I should live in a homosexual relationship, or the Spirit is telling me it's okay to be sleeping with my girlfriend, or it's okay to be going out taking drugs on the weekend. I don't know. We can't say these things. The Spirit is never going to lead you against the Word. The Spirit is never going to lead you into divorce. The Spirit is never leading you into homosexuality. The Spirit is never going to lead you to go out and live a reckless lifestyle. The Spirit's primary role is to glorify Christ and to affirm His Word, to illuminate His Word in our life, to reveal it to us, to make it make sense to us. There's two experiences I've had in churches, the church that functions totally dependent on the Word, which is good to a point. Their Trinity would be God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures, right? And this church becomes quite legalist in their nature, quite judgmental. They try to fulfill the law of God through just gritting their teeth and obeying every law, and then they come judgmental and inward-focused and never amounting to what they're meant to be as the church, where they're looking outwardly, reaching the people. Because the Spirit who's primary role is to glorify Christ has been quenched by this idea that they should never engage in the Spirit or never enlighten themselves to what the Spirit is revealing in the words, in the Word. They're just trying to do it by themselves. Well, the other experience is a church that's so full or claims to be just the Holy Spirit. No Word. When they preach, they grab a verse and they'll choose one word out of it and they'll just tell you that that's what it's all about. A church that holds very little emphasis on the Word of God, and to a point, at some points, has moved well away from it and says it's all about your feelings and emotions and about what they call a move of the Spirit. They go from one spiritual high to the next, hoping that this move of the Spirit will be what solidifies a consistency in faith. But it's about the Word that teaches us consistency. John Piper gives this great analogy of a sailing boat, where you've got the rudder and the wind that makes it move. The rudder steers the ship. Well, the rudder is like the Word. It keeps us heading in the right direction, keeps us focused on glorifying Christ and His mission. But if you don't have the wind, you're not going anywhere, right? And if you've only got the wind, you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to be. And that's what it's like for us. We need the Word and we need the Spirit. They complement one another. They're a part of one another. The Spirit inspired the Word. We need the Word, and we need the Spirit, or we won't understand the Word. So God is glorified through our study of the Word, and that comes into, if we're not grieving the Spirit, then what are we doing? We're allowing the Spirit to minister to us in our killing of sin. So Romans 8, 12, 13 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a great passage, right? I want to know how to get rid of these evil thoughts, the lust in my mind. I want to know how to stop following after my flesh and living in a way that's dishonoring God. Well, it's by the Spirit. And you read this and you get excited. I want to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But what does that actually mean? You can sit there and just be like, Spirit, please go and kill the flesh, kill these thoughts, and just keep asking. But there's more to it, right? Ephesians tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So as we meditate on the Word and take this sword, the Word of God, take His promises, we kill sin in our life. I want to give you an exercise analogy here, resistance and reception. If you're going to build muscles, you're going to put resistance on that muscle, you know, a bit of bicep curling all the time, and over time you're going to make that stronger as you resist against it. As you resist that, as the weight resists against the muscle. But people often come to the boot camp and they're like, "Oh, I want to get fit, but I don't want to be really big. I don't want to get massive." I don't know why you wouldn't. Sounds fun. But they're like, "I don't want to get massive." Well, here's the thing: it takes a lot of dedication to get massive. The Rock, Arnold Schwarzenegger, all these guys—they didn't just get massive overnight, and they didn't get massive just by eating, just by lifting weights, by the resistance. It's about reception as well. What are you putting into your body? You can't go and lift weights and eat chocolate brownies every day and expect to be big. Well, you can. You'll be big in a different way, but not with muscle. So the idea here is that we have to resist the devil, resist our flesh through the powering of the Spirit, and receive the Word. Nutrition. Receive the promises of God. So what are some promises of God that we can meditate on? I've died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or the one we read before, Romans 8:30. Those who are justified will be glorified. That's a great promise to dwell on. I know that I'm going to be glorified, so I don't need to give in to this fleshly desire because I will be like Christ. That's what I want to achieve and what I can achieve as I resist and receive the Word of God. So it's through the power of the Spirit giving us the power to resist by holding on to promises and receive the Word. If you're just resisting, you will fall. If it's just every day you're gritting your teeth, "I don't want to lust, I don't want to steal, I don't want to do this," you will fall. But if you're filling yourself with nutrition, filling yourself with the Word of God, you will stand strong because it is the sword of the Spirit. It will slay that sin. It will kill the sin in you. I love Piper's words here, as he's just so good with words. It says, "Marinate your minds receptively by faith in the crockpot of God's Word." Marinate your minds. Let it absorb. Let it cover you. Guys, if we're watching 50 hours of TV a week, maybe less, if we're filling ourselves with this world, how are we going to resist the sin? If we're filling ourselves with the promises of God, we will slay the sin. And God is glorified, Christ is glorified as the Spirit comes upon us, fills us to resist, and sanctifies us. As we resist, the fruit of the Spirit thrives, right? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I've missed one somewhere. There's nine. The fruit of the Spirit will thrive in our life. The promise or the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not spiritual gifts as people think. "Oh, that guy's speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, they must be full of the Spirit." No, the evidence of the Spirit in your life is that you will grow in the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of a healthy tree is that there's fruit on it. The evidence in our life is that these things will be growing: love, joy, peace, patience. And as we resist, they grow within us. Look at your life a year ago and tell me that, and analyze, have you grown in love? I absolutely have. I've learned to love better. I've learned to be more joyful. As you marinate your mind on the Word, the Spirit grows its fruit within you. I'm sure if you look back, as your journey of following Christ continues, the Spirit is producing fruit in you. And then we're empowered for the work of ministry and for the edification of the church. So we've got the Spirit that sanctifies us, that produces fruit, and He's also graciously given us gifts. So if you want to turn to Romans 12 with me. Romans 12, 4-8, it says, "For as one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same functions. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in portion with our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads, the one who, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Gifts are one of those areas where we can get hooked on all the supernatural things, right? But gifts in the Bible is the only place we ever see the word manifestation of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "And the Spirit will manifest itself by giving gifts." So when we think of manifestations of the Spirit, I'm not thinking of convulsing. I'm not thinking of, healing is one, but not people acting crazy. When I think of manifestations of the Spirit, I think of the person who's showing mercy to a homeless person, or the lady that sits with people and prays with them and cares for them. I think of the person who brings meals around every single time or invites you around all the time for just amazing meals. I think of the person who gets up and sings and leads worship. I think of the person who can serve with joy. These are the gifts of the Spirit. These are what God has given us. And it's not exhaustive. This list, it changes from passage to passage in the Bible. It's not all about the supernatural. These gifts are overlooked because we've become obsessed with this idea of experiencing spiritual highs. But when we look at what God is doing in our midst, every single one of you here has been graciously given a set of gifts that is different from another. That's beautiful. Gifts to glorify Christ, gifts to proclaim his gospel, gifts to edify the church, edify one another. I think of Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was clearly gifted in mercy, showing mercy. And Billy Graham was clearly gifted in evangelism. They were very different people. You wouldn't see Billy Graham serving in Mother Teresa's context. They were gifted differently, but they were both called to do the opposite of each other, the opposite of their gifts. We're all called to show mercy, and we're all called to be evangelists. Christ has given us gifts and sometimes given others more of that gift so that they can encourage and teach us to show mercy and to evangelize better. But guys, I want us to focus on the gifts that God has given you. So can I encourage you to earnestly, as the Bible says, desire spiritual gifts? To think about, what are your gifts? To talk to someone in this church about, maybe, can you help me find the gifts? And guys, can we use our gifts to, as the Spirit is there and his major work is, to glorify Christ and to advance his kingdom? If we are people of the Spirit, we will see the word go forth. We will see people saved through the gifts that he's given us. If we are people of the Spirit, we will slay sin in our life. If we are people of the Spirit, we will be glorified with Christ. Everything in your life, it is absolutely necessary for you to have the Spirit in you. You cannot be saved without it. You cannot be sanctified without it. And you will not be glorified without him. Sorry, let's correct him. Not it. He is a he and he's personal. So guys, I encourage you, get personal with the Holy Spirit through his word, seeking gifts, slaying sin, and looking forward to that day when we're glorified with Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the gift of the Spirit. I thank you so much that he's personal, and that he has a will, and that his will is to bring glory to your name. And Lord, I thank you that as he dwells in us and transform our minds, Lord, we'll become more like you, that we'll glorify you better, that we'll proclaim your name better. Lord, I pray that as a church, we'll be a church that loves the Spirit, is filled with the Spirit, and focused on your word as it teaches us and as the Spirit illuminates your word. Lord, will we realize that it is necessary for all life and ministry, and will we follow you, proclaiming your name wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.